As I said, we've been going through this book, and one common theme or a bright thread that's kind of ran throughout the entire book is Peter's writing, as a lot of you know, he's writing to different groups of believers that are scattered. And he mentions back in chapter 1 regions in the world where they had been scattered about. And he calls them pilgrims, strangers, and this sort of thing, which really has kind of two means. On the one hand, they are pilgrims and they're strangers in the land where they are simply because of the scattering that came due to the persecution that they were under. But also we are pilgrims. We're strangers in this land in the sense that as the songwriter put it, this world is not our home and we're just passing through. Our citizenship, our treasures, our real home is somewhere up there, right? It's in heaven with God. And so as strangers, pilgrims in this world, not only sometimes are we, maybe we ourselves feel out of place, but the world looks upon us as kind of not belonging. And so we were having, some of the men and I were meeting yesterday, and we had conversations about the fact that sadly it's true in Canadian society today that Christianity is not, I don't know if I want to say not welcomed, but it does feel that way sometimes, does it not? And so my point is this, these believers that he was writing to, they had gone through a lot of persecution, a lot of suffering, a lot of hardships due to the fact of their faith. And we've looked at a lot of ways Peter instructed them to conduct themselves in such a way that even though those who spoke against them as evildoers, even them that looked upon them of the negative light, that their testimony would be such that that even it would that some people, by just simply observing their testimony through the suffering, through the hardships, through all of that, seeing the grace of God in their life, that mouths would be stopped. In other words, the criticisms, the critics would have to, be silent because there really was nothing to criticize when they really examined them. It's kind of like, when I think about that, I think of Daniel. You know how they looked for a way, because those that were jealous of Daniel, those who are familiar with his story, they looked for a way to, to bring him down. They looked for a way to criticize, to bring harm to him, and really could find nothing. And so they had to outlaw prayer because they knew Daniel was a man of prayer, right? You remember that story. And so in a sense, Peter's kind of saying the same thing, that you just maintain a testimony for God, one of righteousness, one of godliness, and your critics will be silenced, and even some of them may be converted, some of them may be saved. So this has been the basic theme of the book, and we come now to really the close where Peter's wrapping up and he's talking to them, and he gives them three things that I want to share with you this morning. It's interesting, as I was studying, of course, and looking and just putting together this message, I heard on the news, as probably many of you have, that a former president in the United States, George H.W. Bush, passed away recently, just I think a couple days ago. And I was mentioning this downstairs to the children, and of course I said, now this isn't a George Bush that maybe you remember, this is his dad, and then we were talking, and this is kind of off subject, but we were mentioning different historical events, and I came to realize that all of these teenagers, they don't even remember 9/11. I mean, they remember it from, but they were not even born when this happened. I thought, wow, I'm getting old or something, or else, because it's like yesterday to me, right? But anyway, George, we were talking about World War II and how long ago that was, and this sort of thing, and he fought, and I believe was shot down. He was a pilot, if I remember some of the stories we heard. But I found this on a social media site and just thought I would bring it because it kind of applies. This is the letter actually that George Bush wrote to Bill Clinton when Bush was leaving the White House. Bill Clinton was coming into the White House. And I don't know if they leave this on the desk, you know, when the presidents change. But it says this. It's dated January 20th, 1993. Dear Bill, when I walked into this office just now, I felt the same sense of wonder and respect that I felt for 4 years ago. I know you will feel that too. I wish you great happiness here. I never felt the loneliness some presidents have described. There will be very tough times, made even more difficult by criticism you may not think is fair. I'm not a very good one to give advice, but just don't let the critics discourage you or push you off course. You will be our, and it's underlined, our president when you read this note. I wish you well. I wish your family well. Your success now is our country's success. I'm rooting for you. Good luck, George. That's a nice letter, back when politics was a little more civil maybe than it has been recently. But I just read that because, you know, as he is writing to a new president taking office, he gives him some advice. He gives him some encouragement. And that's basically what Peter does. In this final chapter, Peter is writing to these believers and he's given them much instruction. And then in this last bit, I see basically I'm going to give you three things today. In a sense, he gives them a piece of advice, kind of a hint or a recommendation about a matter that's very, very important, and that'll probably be the bulk of the message. And then after that advice, he gives them a word of caution, a warning, and then he gives them an exhortation or an encouragement, a reassurance. So let's get right to it. The word of advice, the word of what I want to call it, a recommendation perhaps, you know, something that he knows is very, very important for their success, something that would be vital to their carrying on and glorifying God. And we find it in particularly, well, verses 5 through 7, and at the heart of it, I'll just give you the word, it's the word humble. So, first of all, he says, be humble. And we'll see how important that is. We'll see how crucial, really, it is. It's just so vital for their success, if you will, their spiritual well-being. Now, just go back to verse 5, and he says, first of all, to submit. There's this word, submit. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. And then he says, yea, all of you be subject one to another. Now, submission is not something that is new as far as we've come across it many times in this book as we've gone through it. And it's certainly a word you find very often in the New Testament. It's something that's a characteristic, it's an attitude that God wants us to have, is a submission. But there's something about that word that we sort of bristle at, you know? I don't know why. Well, maybe I do know a little bit why, but you know, we don't like the word submission. We don't like to submit to the word submission, I think, sometimes. And yet, often Christians find we are, all of us, we have the responsibility to submit. And we've seen in Peter, you know, in other places, it talks about wives submitting to their husbands. That's still a biblical principle. It talks about children, of course, submitting and obeying, honoring their parents. We've read in 1 Peter where he says servants were to be submissive to their masters. We sort of, as we kind of apply that to ourselves, we would say we are as employees. If we work for bosses, for companies, we have to submit to those in authority over us. That's a godly trait. And see, you know, as I said, he told them to keep a good testimony. And part of keeping a good testimony was to not be a rebel, not to be, one who is, you know, never can take advice or take, instructions or obey commands. You're to be a submissive person. He says, as citizens, you're to submit to governments. And it seems like whenever we even when preachers, we do this, when we talk about you're to submit, we always give a little bit of a disclaimer or a caveat to that, or some kind of, we soften it a little bit. You know, you have to submit, but don't understand, it's not, you don't have to be a slave and so forth and so on. We do that. And why do we do that? It's because we don't like submission. And really the reason is because we are proud. So many times that's what it comes down to. Our pride says, why do I have to submit? And it's interesting, Peter says it several times when he talks about submission and he talks about submitting to kings and authorities and so on. He even says not only to the righteous and the just and the fair, but even to the unjust. It's not that you submit if they, are submittable to. Your job is to submit even when it's not pleasant to do so. But it takes humility. Now, we do say that, he says, you younger, submit to the elders. And in the context, last week, for those of you who were here, if you remember, we were talking about the shepherd and the sheep. And he writes to the elders in the church. And there is not just here, but other scriptures we looked at where church members submit to leadership and that kind of thing as well. And, when we say that, we always want to say, it's true that's true, and yet I have a responsibility of submission. As a pastor, I have a responsibility of submission as a husband. And that's also true. He says submit one to another. In the marriage relationship, wives, the Bible says that the husband is the head of the wife and the head of the house. Those are the words the Bible uses in 1 Corinthians 11, in Ephesians chapter 5. And then when he talks about in Ephesians chapter 5, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, and then husbands, love your wives. And at the beginning of that passage there in Ephesians 5, he says to submit one to another. So how does that work? I just want to give you a little thought about that this morning. In the case of a husband and wife, the fact that the Bible says the man, the husband, is the head of the home, that remains true. Now, has a responsibility to submit to his wife in a sense. How does that work? It doesn't mean his role stays the same. He's still responsible. He's the one God holds responsible as the leader. But how does he submit to his wife? Well, he does it in the sense that he goes on to say, love your wife. And as you lead your home, as you make decisions, and the buck does stop with you, as you do that, of course, you're taking into consideration the needs and the concerns and the feelings of your wife and your children. And so you are responsible to lead. You're responsible to make decisions, and ultimately the decision is yours. But you do it in submission in the sense that you're going to do it, if you're wise, if you have God's wisdom, you're going to do it recognizing the needs and the concerns and the cares of your family. And so the same thing is true. You can carry that through with a pastor in a church, with even government officials hopefully would likewise consider their constituents when they make decisions and they lead and they have responsibilities. And so there, so that's the way this general submission works. But it all really hinges on humility. If we are going to, if you are in a position of under an authority and you're to submit to them, that takes humility to do that. If you're in a position of authority and you have to lead, but at the same time you're trying to lead in a way that's submitting to the needs and the values and the concerns of others, then you also have to humble that it's not about you. It's not just, you know, this is what I say and you have to do it because I said so. You have to humble yourself. Humility. And so Peter's advice to them is to be humble. There's so much I could say, and when I sent the email that I send out on Saturday night to our church members, I announced what I'm preaching, and I really thought probably all I'm going to be able to deal with is the humility. The rest of it will be run out of time. That happens to me a lot. But I'm going to try to fit the others in. But this is such an important subject. And let's get right to the heart of it, why it's so important. Notice what he says in the end of verse 5. He says, God resisteth the proud, right? And giveth grace to the humble. Now that's a strong statement when you really think about it. God resists the proud. Now, there's lots of things about pride. The Bible says God hates the proud look and the haughty spirit. We know pride goes before destruction. But here he says God resists the proud. Do you want God to resist you? What does that mean even? Well, to kind of give you a help in thinking about that, down about verse number 9, he's talking about we have an adversary, the devil, right? What's he say there? He says, resist him steadfastly in the faith. If we resist Satan, we resist our adversary, the devil. What does that mean? That means that the devil has a will, he has things he wants us to do. He wants us to, you know, he tempts us with things. And we say no. We resist him. We withhold him from carrying out what he wants to reap in our life. Right? But let's apply that the other way. If we're proud, God will resist us. He will withhold things from us that we want to do. He will oppose us in our actions. That's pretty serious. God resists the proud. So you understand the importance. He gives grace to the humble. And we're going to see later in the chapter why grace, the grace of God that we stand in, the grace that is so needed. We really can't, we can't succeed in living for God and having a fulfilling, meaningful life with spiritual benefits without the grace of God. But that grace of God is granted only to the humble. The proud, he resisted. He doesn't grant the, it's almost, later in the notes, I was thinking all this and praying and studying and so on. And I saw in the scriptures, it's like God can't resist the humble. He says, if you're of a humble, contrite heart, he will not despise. So he doesn't resist humble, humility, but he does resist pride. You know, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 6, you know very well, what is the root of all evil? The love of money, right? That's what the Bible says. The love of money is the root of all evil. Now, I've often kind of pondered that. What exactly does that say? And essentially, I believe he's getting at that for the love of money, men have committed every kind of evil. I mean, what hasn't been done for money, right? The love of money. But what, go even a little deeper than that. What's the root of the love of money? And I think if you examine it long enough, you'll see it's pride. Because pride is all about me. Pride is getting what, you know, what I want, and pride is, you know, we exalt ourselves, we think only about ourselves. And when you go back to the very beginning of where sin even originates, where did sin come from? Well, we know from the scripture that sin originated in the heart of Satan, who was not a, you know, he was created not the devil, he was created an angel. The Bible calls his name Lucifer. And Ezekiel, I believe it's chapter 28, it's in my notes, but you're probably familiar with that scripture where he says that this Lucifer was an anointed cherub and he was a beautiful creature. And he says in there, let me read you a little part of that verse. He says about him, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." In verse 17 it says, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness." In Isaiah, he goes on to describe him more. In Isaiah chapter 14, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" In verse 13, he goes on to say, "Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." You see, that's the original and really the root of sin is the pride that welled up in the heart of Satan, where he said, "I will be as God." And then he came and he tempted Eve and he said, "Well, if you eat of this fruit, you will be as God." You see, and so whether we recognize it or not, so many times men and women, we really want to be our own God. We put ourselves in the position of God when we think, you know, I'm going to do as I want and my will be done. And it's at the root of that is pride. And pride rebels against God. God resists the proud because pride resists God. He says in Psalms, I can't recall which chapter, Psalm chapter 10, verse 4, it says, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts." You know, I believe that verse is generally referring to lost people. The wicked, through the pride of their countenance, they won't call upon God. They won't trust in God. They don't seek after God. God's not in all their thoughts. But is that ever true of believers even? I was just examining that in my own heart and I thought, you know, whenever we won't pray, do we get up every day and, you know, we just start our day without even praying? Could I suggest to you that's a pretty proud way to go through the day, to think that I don't need God. I can do this without Him. We don't seek God. You know what I'm saying? Humility is when we realize I am nothing and without Christ I can do nothing. And how much we need Him. Like I said, it's such a large topic. There's so much the Bible has to say about pride and humility. But I hope you understand that at the root of your sins and rebellion and unbelief and so on, when we trust in ourselves, when we live for ourselves, when we exalt ourselves, when we care only about ourselves, that's pride. And God resists those. We must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. He says to be clothed with humility, to put it on like a garment. And there's lots I could say about that, but I must move along. And he says in verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. You know, when you realize God's might, God's strength, God's greatness, you begin to maybe see yourself in a new light. When I think about how wonderful God is, I think about how lowly I am. You know, the psalmist said, David said, when he considered the heavens and he really thought about the creation and the vastness and the power and the wisdom that holds this and created this and sustains this, he said, when I considered the heavens, I thought, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Have you ever felt like that? You know, when I pray sometimes, I think to myself, here we are in little Castlegar, B.C., out in the middle of the Kootenays somewhere. Nobody knows where this is. You know, you go across the world and you say, oh, I'm from Castlegar. Where is that? Well, do you know Nelson? No. Kelowna? No. I mean, really, I mean, what are we? You know, it's just this little speck on the map. We think it's a wonderful place. But, you know, here in our church, you know, people drive by, they go, oh, what a tiny little church. I hear that all the time. Let's just be honest, right? And you can think of it to yourself, who are we that God would even take notice? And yet the hairs of your head, God knows the number of them. You know, when you think about the greatness of God, you think, man, who am I that God would even know my name or care about me? But He does. And that humbles me. And so we're to humble ourselves. We were out doing some visitation yesterday, and we ran across the guy who you run across these folks lots of times, but he had a lot of argument, you know. He argued with me and basically thought I was wrong about the scripture, and you know, he had his opinions and so forth. And we got done, and one of the guys, bless his heart, he said to me, how dare he talk like that to you? I said, why? I'm nobody. He can talk to me any way he wants. You know? When we think to ourselves, how dare they treat me that way? Why do you deserve to be treated special? You know, really, we must get over ourselves. You know? We really do. We have to get over ourselves and understand that without God, we are nothing. So, humility is so important. You know, pride brought down so many kings in the Old Testament. Saul, Samuel said to Saul, the first king in Israel, he said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, thou wast made the head of the tribes of Israel. When he was little. But then he got too big for his britches. And, you know, when God anointed David, boy, Saul couldn't take that. He just was so proud. He hated and hunted and would have had David's life. David, even in his pride, numbered his army and, you know, took glory in the vastness of his kingdom. And Solomon, when Solomon came to the throne, you know, remember how Solomon prayed and he said, Lord, I'm a little child. I don't know how to go out. I don't know how to come in. I need wisdom. But then Solomon got too big for his britches and married too many wives, and his son split the kingdom. I mean, you could go on and on and on. Uzziah was a king who reigned 52 years over Judah. And it says in 2 Chronicles, it says, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, and he transgressed against the Lord. And so, over and over and over again, we see the destructiveness of pride, but we see the blessing upon the humble. Now, let's move along in our text. Verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. That's such a beautiful verse. And it kind of comes there because I think Peter's thinking, you know, as you say, we're to humble ourselves. And someone might say, well, if I humble myself and I always, you know, take the low road and so on, people are going to walk on me. People are going to, you know, who's going to look out for me if I don't look out for myself? Because we think that way. And he says, don't worry, God's going to look out for you. You cast your care on Him. You are His concern. He careth for you. So, number one, humble yourself. Now, I said that's the biggest part. So, just so you understand, the next two are going to go quick, all right? So, he says, be humble. And then number two, be watchful. In verses 8 and 9, these are familiar verses, but he says, be sober. That's to be, serious-minded. Be vigilant. Be on guard. Why? Why do we have to, you know, be alert? Be on guard. Be watchful. Well, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So he tells them to be watchful. This is a caution. George Bush gave a caution. He said to Bill Clinton, he said, they're gonna criticize you. And sometimes they're going to criticize you unfairly. And I think everybody in politics and public life, that does happen. Peter said, you have an enemy, you have an adversary. And he really gives, I'll put it into two things he tells him. Number one, he says to respect him, he's dangerous. He's as a roaring lion. He's called, in 2 Corinthians 11, he's called the serpent that beguiled Eve. As a serpent, he's deceptive. As a lion, he devours. Satan, that term means adversary. Devil means accuser or slanderer. So there's all these names for him, but the end result is he's against us. He's in opposition to us, and he has devices to ruin, to destroy, to devour, to wreck your spiritual life. So he says, respect him. Respect him in the sense that, you know, you don't just play around with temptation. You don't just, you know, it's like I heard the story, Miss Crane's in the nursery, but your mom and dad told me, this was years ago, but somehow this stuck in my head. They were on a trip somewhere out in Alberta, on, you know, like in Banff area and stuff, and they were driving along and there was a grizzly bear along the highway. But there was some tourists, right? Do you remember this story? And his dad was telling me, like, these people had gotten out of the car with their cameras, walked right over to the grizzly bear almost, you know, and were taking pictures. And of course, we shake our head because we're like, you know, do you not respect and understand the power, the speed, and the ability of that animal to kill you? So you wouldn't do that, right? You wouldn't get out of your car. You're going to stay in the protection of the car. There was a bear last night in the neighbor's carport. We heard the noise and the disturbance. And this happens frequently, as probably you have it around your house. You peek out the door and you open it a little crack. And you just look really, you know, and you're safe, right? Or you don't go beyond that. Even though he was 50 yards over in the next thing. But I just have respect for the strength of bears. And so I don't, you know, go up and try to pet them, or don't go up and try to, you know, get them to pose for a selfie, because you have respect for their ability. And Peter's saying, listen, Satan is a roaring lion. He will, it's not something to play with. It's not something to take lightly. It's not, you know, you don't just flirt with temptation. Those that flirt with temptation will be devoured. So he says to respect him. Number two, he says resist him. Resist him. That means, like we said, you oppose what he wants to do. You withstand his temptations. And this is his warning. He's saying to you, know, look, I'm ready to sign off. I'm about ready to close the letter. And I just want to tell you, you must be humble. And if you're humble, you have the grace of God in your life. And with the grace of God in your life, you can resist the devil. And he will, as James said, he will flee from you. Now, I've always thought that's an interesting, wow, he's going to flee, like run away, you know, scared. No, not really. That's not what I want. But essentially what he's saying there in that in James chapter 4, as you resist the devil, if he comes up and you and I tempt you or I ask you something, you say no. And I come back and you say no. And I come back and you say no. And, you, and after a while I'm like, okay, well obviously the answer is no, right? So I'm just going to go away. Find somebody else who will say yes. And so now, you know, when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, Jesus said no. He said, it is written, and he withstood him. Mm-hmm. And then the Bible says he departed from him, but there was a few more words, he says, for a season. So you say no, and you resist him. He might leave, but don't fool yourself. He'll be back. Because he's going to come back with another temptation. He's going to look for a crack. He's going to find the chink in your armor. He's going to, you know, continually run through his catalog of temptations until he finds the one that hits your button. So you have to resist always. And you resist by the grace of God. James said it this way. He said, draw nigh unto God, he'll draw nigh unto you. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Here he says, humble yourselves. Don't think you can take on Satan yourself. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Let God give you the grace to resist him. All right. Last one. So he says, be humble, be watchful. And then he says, be hopeful. In verse 10 to 14 is this closing section. And really verse 10 is the main point. He says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, Peter acknowledges it, he will make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. What he's basically saying there is, he's saying the God who's called you is the God who has the grace to make you perfect, to establish you, to strengthen you, to settle you. You will suffer for a little while here, but his grace will work all that together for your good and for his glory. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you be humble, you be watchful, and you can be hopeful because God is going to give you the grace. He not only give you grace, but it's his plan to give you glory. And he'll work it together for good. You just stay close to God. And then he talks about Silvanus, you know, who was probably writing as Peter was dictating, and the church in Babylon. He says, greet each other with a kiss of charity, which is all really a hopeful message. He's saying, look, you have other brethren. There's Silvanus, and there's me, and there's the whole church where I am here in Babylon, and we're all going through the same thing. Remember how he said it before? He said up in about verse 7 or so, where he said, you know, you have to suffer for a while now, and you know, you're not alone. The other brethren are going through the same afflictions. They're being persecuted too. The old devil roaring around, he's not just in your place, he's here also. But God's been able to give grace, and God has strengthened. He'll strengthen you. He'll settle you. He'll root you. He can make you perfect. He talks about perfect, and that word there, it's really interesting. It's not the word like we often read perfect, and it's the word for mature. This one is actually the same word is translated in the gospel accounts as mending their nets. But it basically has the idea of fixing you, you know, mending and so on. And God can do that. So the encouragement is, just be hopeful. God's still on the throne. And I know you're suffering. You'll have to suffer a while. But the Lord will give you the grace. He will establish you. He will strengthen you. He will settle you. He will make you perfect. And to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Well, brethren, that's 1 Peter. We've gone from verse 1 to chapter 1 to the end. And I hope it's been a help to you. But let's remember those closing thoughts. Be humble. Boy, that's key. Be watchful. You do have an enemy. But my friends, you can be hopeful. Because God's grace can carry us through. I'm going to ask you to stand. We'll pray.